Our confessional portion this evening taken from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 5, where we are asked, are there more gods than one? We're taught to answer, there is but one only, the living and the true God. And in connection with that, I'd like to read from Jeremiah chapter 10, reading verses 1 to 16. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them, for the customs of the people are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree, and they cannot speak, the idols, that is. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. Inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, you are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. But they are altogether dull-hearted and foolish. A wooden idol is a worthless doctrine. Silver is beaten into plates. It is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Upaz, the work of the craftsman and of the hands of the metalsmith. Blue and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skillful men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to endure his indignation. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom, and has stretched out the heavens at his discretion. When he utters his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. Everyone is dull-hearted and without knowledge. Every metalsmith is put to shame by an image, for his molded image is a falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are futile, a work of errors. In the time of their punishment, they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the maker of all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. So for the reading of God's word. Dear people, God, as we may be tempted to react to the Catechism's question relating to the truth that there is only one God, as if it were not that vital, in the sense that we are not in much danger of forgetting that truth or going against it. In other words, we think, that's a simple question. I mean, who has a problem with that? And yet I remind you that that issue, that doctrine, is addressed in the Ten Commandments. So God doesn't say, do not, if no one does it. If it's not a problem with people, then God would not say, do not. The very reason that God says, do not, is because we are liable to do it. We are prone in that direction. Naturally, that's the direction we go. And so God has to put it as one of his commandments to keep us from going in this foolish, as Jeremiah is putting it, this utterly foolish idea that we would worship anyone else in this whole creation, whether it be the sun or the moon, whether it be things on the earth, whether it be things under the earth, to worship things that are created is the most foolish thing in the world. And yet, God has to warn us from that. And so the Catechism is correct, and it is appropriate for the Catechism to ask us that question, and we shouldn't skip over it. I mean, when we ask the children, are there more gods than one? And they say, no, there's only one God. We shouldn't rush on to the next question. We have to take our time and explain why does God tell us that and warn us against that? Because then the whole issue arises from us and our hearts that we are prone to going in that direction. And to explore why do we do that. I mean, the light of who God is, as he's revealed himself in the scripture, why would we go after other gods? Inferior gods that are not gods at all. Why do we have that yearning? But not only that, but in the experience of God's people that we read about, especially in the Old Testament, but in the New as well, Deuteronomy, for example, tells us, warns us against that in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. The truth, this truth that we're speaking about, is declared and impressed upon God's people. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's only one God. And that's the God of the Bible. And again, in verse 14 as well, he repeats it. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are all around you. So in other words, we're surrounded with those temptations. We're surrounded by nations that have other gods and lift up their gods. And so that can put into our minds this idea that there are other gods as well. So much that you can choose whichever one you want. And when one doesn't work in your situation, you can go and get another one. No. Moses says, no, you can't do that. There's only one God. And therefore, to stray from him and to look for others is a fatal mistake. And then again, I mean, just in a matter of two or three chapters, the same thought is repeated over and over again. In chapter 4, it says, for they will turn your sons away. This is mixed marriages, right? Their children marrying unbelievers. It says, and reason why they shouldn't do that, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. Which is, by the way, reflected in the New Testament where it says we should not be unequally yoked. Because the result is the warning that was given in the Old Testament that they're going to lure you away from worshiping the one true God to worshiping other gods too. Unless we think we're too strong for that, then think again. Think about Solomon and all his wives. Think about David and all his wives. And the difficulties that that brought, especially in the area of worship. So they were accommodated. Solomon accommodated to his wives, built them worship places where they could worship. And it brought him down. And he, as you know, was the one that God gave wisdom to. And of course, Elijah on Mount Carmel, there's all these false prophets. false gods. And he has to address the people. Stop going back and forth, back and forth. If Jehovah is God, worship him. If their God is correct, then worship them. But don't go back and forth, back and forth. And clearly, as we know, on Mount Carmel, it was shown without a shadow of a doubt that there was only one God, and that was the God of the Bible. And again, in Corinthians 8, Paul is addressing going to feasts, right, from the Lord's Supper, and then going to other tables. And he's absolutely shocked. How can you do that? You go from the table of the Lord to the table of demons. Demons. They're not gods at all. But you elevate them to such heights as comparable to your God, the Lord's Supper that you're coming to. You can't do that. You can't go to the table of the Lord and then table of demons. Now, that doesn't make sense. And God is not pleased with that. God is a very jealous God. Not in a kind of sinful way, that the way we talk about people being jealous. But he's jealous for his honor, of who he is. And when we insult him this way, then that brings forth from God a response of judgment. And so God warns his people not to do that. And so I emphasize to you, even though that the question may seem simple and the answer seems straightforward, in practical terms, as the people of the Old Testament clearly show, they were tempted. They did go astray. They did have idols. They did have places of worship, not for God, all over the place. And therefore, they fell into this sin. And therefore, it's very necessary for us to take a few moments and think about this subject and think about it practically. What does that mean? Because we can say that we believe in one God, the God of the Bible, and yet practically, we can live as though there's no God at all. Because we make all of our decisions. We set all of our goals. We set the paths that we're going to follow without any consultation of God's word. With any sense of submission to God, we make our plans. Well, then, how is he our God when we live our own life? When we don't bow to him, we don't inquire of him. We just go, as Judges says, we just do what is right in our own eyes. We follow the path that seems good for us, and that's the path we follow. No, that is tantamount to not acknowledging God, the one and only true God, but turning our eyes and our hearts to something else, either ourselves or other people that we begin to follow, as the Jews did. So often they look to the other nation. Oh, that nation is doing well. It must be because they have these gods. So let's try those gods. So it all becomes a utility argument. If it works, we'll do it. If it doesn't work, well, nothing lost. No. No, we can't do that. So Jeremiah presents to us then this truth, that there's only one God. The God of the Bible, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the only God that there is. He's the only God that there is. And so it's that teaching is contrary to what rises from the earth, from people's ideas, that the most foolish of them, of course, is atheism, that there is no God. There is no God. In fact, the Bible gives us a verdict on that kind of person that says that and says, Only a fool says in his heart, there is no God. So why would that person be labeled as a fool, as it is in Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Why? Because the evidence is overwhelming. The evidence is overwhelming. If we have any of our senses working, then that message of the Creator gets through to us, whether we have read the Bible or not, it gets through to us. That's what Romans 1 and Romans 2 is all about. There is no excuse that people can have. No one can say, oh, I thought there was no God because, you know, I didn't know. I mean, how was I to find out? How would that be known by me that there is a God? He's invisible. I can't see him. So why am I called a fool? No, you're being called a fool because everything around you glorifies God. It's a poster bringing honor and glory to God, saying to the whole wide world, there's a God. And the universe and the creation is proof of that. Is proof of that. I mean, we kind of use arguments that in everyday life, but when it comes to these kinds of questions, we throw that argument out, and we don't want to use it. We don't think it's appropriate. But so often people make this argument that, you know, they say, well, you know, if I was walking down the along the beach and I found a real complex watch and I picked it up, and then I said to somebody else, or somebody else says to me, it just evolved. It just happened. Nobody made it. It just came into being. Over time, you know, the waves coming back, well, not to mention where did the waves come from, but it's all the coming back, and a watch happened. And I'm sure your friend would look at you and think, you fool. You're an absolute fool for saying that. And he would be right. He would be right. So the Bible, in a similar fashion, says, the man that says, or the person that said there is no God, is a fool. Is a fool. This whole wide world in which we live, we don't believe that it happened by chance. We don't believe that it just came about by itself. I mean, if we don't believe that with a watch, why should we believe it about a universe that is much more complex? Much more complex than a watch. So majestic, so orderly, everything fitting together. All the different processes that go on in the creation. This is not by chance. This is by the Almighty God and other attributes of God that come with it, right? Our God is not a small God. He wouldn't produce such a universe like this. Our God is Almighty. Things that are so a stable, like the mountains, are nothing to him. Nothing to him. And the planets that we see and the stars that we see just blow the mind in terms of, I mean, can you imagine the sun burning all these hundreds and thousands of years? And it continues. Now, this is the handiwork of the Almighty God. And if we look at ourselves and the way that we are created, everything, as I said, everything that you look, it's before your very eyes every day, every second. And therefore, someone to stand up and with any kind of seriousness to present this argument, oh, there is no God, is absolutely foolish. And yet there are people that purport to be atheists. And they get all bent out of shape when prayers are said in certain occasions. They're so offended by that because they believe that there is no God. But But that is certainly not true in terms of the scriptural record. But lest we think, yeah, but we're not like that. I mean, we would never say such a thing. But as I said, it's one thing to say it with words, but we can say it with our lives. If we ignore God and just live our own life, as I said, by the things that we think are right, even if we go to church, but yet that's the way we live in the week, we just follow our own ideas, then that really is saying the same thing. There is no God. I just make my own way through life. God challenged the people in the Old Testament on that score. Remember Samuel? They said, oh, we want a king. And Samuel was so upset. And God said, why are you getting upset? They're rejecting me. They don't want me to rule over them. They were rejecting God himself, which is tantamount to say he doesn't exist. Practically speaking, we don't want to have anything to do with him. We want a king, somebody that we can see, somebody that's going to do the things that other kings are doing for their nations. No, we can fall into that trap. As I said, for God to warn us against that, that thou shalt have no other gods before me, is proof that we're going to be faced with that temptation. And so we have to resist that. We have to resist it with all of our might. On the other end of the scale, we hear voices that tell us there are many gods. In fact, they tell us all these different religions, they really bring you to the same God. I mean, talk about a liberal view. Somehow that we're going to stop any religious arguments between various people. We'll somehow appease all of them and we'll say that all roads, religious paths, lead to the same God. And we heard it from our own family, from our own father, we heard that. To which we said, why are you getting upset then? Right? If all roads lead to God, if all religions lead to God, and we're in, here in England from India, then why would we not fit in the society that we're in? Why would we not use Christianity? Well, he didn't have an answer to that. I mean, he was a Sikh, cut off his hair when he came to England to fit in the society that he was in so that he would do well in the society. And so he said, well, why would that not be okay then? Why are you getting so upset when we go to church? You get angry with us. See, people say that, but they don't mean it. They don't mean it. And so they say, no, all religions. And then he said, well, if all religions lead to God, then why don't they say the same things about that God? Why are they saying contradictory things? How can they be leading us to the same God? Which begs the question, why would God give different nations different paths? I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. Jesus never gave a hint that all other religions lead to the same God in the Old Testament or the New Testament. It's not a biblical teaching at all. It's a devilish teaching to confuse the minds of people so they don't see the distinctions and they don't see it an error to join this religion or that religion or that religion. Confuse them with multiplicity of religions. But no. No, the scriptures are clear on that. Elijah didn't have to say anything to the false prophets if this was the case. Why would he challenge the false prophets? then those were legitimate ways too. Why did God say to the Jews, when they're going into the promised land, to drive out the people? Exactly for this reason, that you're going to go after their gods. You're going to compromise. And therefore, no, we're not going to, in the promised land, you should not leave them in the land. You should drive them out and destroy their altars, because it's going to be a temptation for you. No, there are not many gods. I mean, that doesn't even make sense. I mean, did one God create one thing, another God create another thing? Well, there's one God that created all, everything, which is, of course, what the scriptures teach. No, there are no multi-gods. There's one God, and he's made himself known to all the world. That's what Romans 1 and 2 are about. It's everyone is guilty. All the world is guilty. All the nations are guilty. He addresses all the nations of the world. And the Lord Jesus Christ's commission that we mentioned this morning, that he sends us out into all the world to preach the gospel. Why? I mean, if there are other religions are valid ways to God, why is Jesus sending us out into all the world to preach the gospel? Because it's not true. The other religions don't lead to the same God. There's only one, and that is the God of the Bible. And therefore, they need to hear that gospel. There's only one God. And the scriptures make that abundantly clear. And this one God is the living God. He's not an idea of men. He's not a concept that man has come up with, that they look at the creation and say, wow, this is such an organized and complex creation. Could not have happened itself, so there must be a God. So this is just a concept that they have. No, this God of the Bible is the living God. He is the one that is intimately involved in this creation. He's not far away, like some people would like to have it. The deists, that God created this complex world and then left, and now it's all up to us. No. He is intricately involved in this whole wide world. The idols, on the other hand, are dead. The idols don't exist. And Jeremiah is highlighting that, and so are other passages of the scripture, by going back to the roots of their beginning. That if they're metal, the metalsmith has formed them and shaped them and welded them and got them, and everything is done for the idol. The idol can't move. The idol can't do anything. It can't breathe. It can't see. We have to pick it up and put it from one room to the other. We can wait all day and they will never say a word. They're dumb idols. They don't have a brain. They can't communicate to us. They can't say anything to us. And yet somehow man bows down before them. I mean, again, such a foolish act. And Jeremiah is highlighting that. I mean, he's stressing that to the people. Why would you do such a thing? It doesn't make any sense whatsoever. As I was saying last week, it's like having a baby that is helpless, that looks to you for everything, to feed it, to change it, to dress it, to move it from one place to another. And then we have a brilliant idea. We're going to put it up on an altar, and then we're going to worship it. I mean, who in their right mind would do that? That's how foolish it is. And so to have idols is just such a foolish move. And one that is insulting to us. We don't recognize it, but that's what it is. I mean, people make all kinds of claims and want people to, you know, clap to them and say how wonderful they are. But it really is, the king has no clothes on. You're making a mockery of yourself. And that's what people that worship idols do. They make a mockery of themselves. Because God has created them in His image. God has created them with a brain and with wonderful qualities that reflect our Maker. And what do? We bow down to dumb idols. We belittle ourselves and insult the image of God. No, we're not to worship idols. And we have that in the New Testament. You remember they took the Ark of the Covenant and they treated the Ark of the Covenant like an idol. Oh, we got their idol. We got their God. And so they put it in the temple where their idols were. Remember, Dagon was one big structure. And then one evening they came back and he'd fallen down. Here's the dumb thing about it. They picked him up. He couldn't get up himself. They picked him up. Next time he fell down, the arms broke. Now he's really handicapped. I mean, he didn't have any strength before, but he had even less. And they were so fearful of the Ark of the Covenant. And they panicked. Because these are not the idols they're used to. And so they're asking, what should we do? What should we do? What should we do? And their advisor said, you need to send the ark back. And you need to repent. You need to apologize, in a sense, for what you've done. You need to present sacrifices so that you may not have worse things done. And you should send it back. And they did send the Ark of the Covenant back. And so their idols were proven to be false. Even in Egypt. I mean, God did all these, brought these plagues upon them, and they try to imitate them with their magicians. It didn't work too well. They produced snakes, but Moses' rod, the snake, swallowed them all up. No, absolutely not. In fact, Paul describes them as demons. Because in a sense, that's what they are. I mean, who instigated this kind of challenge to God in the first place? It was the devil himself. I mean, that's why Ezekiel 28 speaks about the king of Sidon and Tyre as imitating the devil's sin, acting in such a boastful manner because he was a king and so influential that he wanted to be treated like a god, as did Herod, by the way, in the New Testament. And you remember he died right there on the spot. But in Ezekiel, that's the way that he's portrayed, that he's put in the form of the devil. This is what the devil did. And look what happened to him when he tried to present himself as a god. Look what happened to him. And you're doing the same thing. No, they are demons. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. You can't go to the Lord's table and then go to the table of demons. I mean, if he said that, people would be utterly insulted and angry that we would say such a thing. Because they don't want to believe that. They don't want to believe that they've been duped by the devil. Even though Ephesians makes it very clear that that's exactly the position that they're in, that the devil has led this world and people in it to be children of disobedience and children of wrath. He's got them eating out of his hands. And they don't know it. And yet they present themselves as so wise that they have everything together. But they don't. They don't. Now, we either worship God or we worship the devil. I mean, those are the only choices, practical choices that we have. Right? So you can't love God and love the devil. You can't do both. So if you don't love God, then you love the devil. You act according to him. He leads us, and that is obviously clear because they live lives that are wicked and sinful. Well, where's that coming from? That's not coming from because God is leading us in that direction. No, the devil is leading us in that direction. No, God brings us on a path of righteousness. He is the God of heaven. He is the living God, as Jeremiah 10 says and verse 10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. He's above all. He's seated in the heavens. He's the judge of all the earth. That's who he is. He's in control of all the earth, as we understand through the doctrine of providence. No, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the Jews found that out because so often they were up against it, against powerful nations, and God delivers them. I mean, how do the Jews escape from Egypt? Certainly not in their own strength, but with God's mighty hand. Mighty hand such that none of them had to lift a sword to leave Egypt. Rather, they plundered Egypt. The Egyptians are so at the end of their rope, they gave their treasures to the Jews to get rid of them. It's almost like paying them to leave. Here they were their slaves for all those hundreds of years, and now they're giving them their treasures. Please leave us. Go. We can't stand up to your God. Pharaoh can't stand up to your God. And so they were free. That's why it says, God delivered us from the bondage of Egypt. Without a sword. Without a fight. They gave up because God is, as we said, the living God. But the idols of the world are nothing. They will come to nothing. They will produce nothing. And if we follow them, they will be our doom. They will lead us to be enemies of God and come under his judgments. And when people believed, for example, in Thessalonians, what does it say about them? They left serving idols, worshiping idols, to do what? To serve the living God. That's what Paul says about their conversion. You left idols to serve the living God. And finally, he is the true God. Why do we call all religions apart from Christianity false? Why does Jeremiah say that idols are falsehood? Because their very existence is a lie. It's promoting a lie. That's what it's doing. It's not giving us truth about the reality. It's giving us a lie. It's saying, worship me. I can do this. I can help you. But it cannot. It cannot. And it, in no way does it reflect the true God. God is not that. An idol that cannot speak and move and do anything, that's not God. We are better images of God than the idol. And yet we're worshiping the idol. No, he is the only true God that has made himself known. So it's not that he's left the world to grope around and figure these things out and the philosophers to try and figure these things out. No, he has revealed himself repeatedly and continuously through the creation and through his activities among his people. So that the Israelites and now the church ought to be an example to the world. Not only in terms of truth, but in terms of that truth working in the lives of people. That's why we are to be light and salt. We're to be witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to be witnesses of the power of the gospel unto salvation. We're to be examples to them that the God that we present and preach to them in terms of the gospel is a powerful God that changes people. As that challenge was given with respect to Job. Yes, it was a tough challenge, but Job trusted in God eventually, even though he was confused about what was happening. No, he's the only true God, and when we come to him, then we truly come to know him and the power of his resurrection in our life. If you want a religion that you can just say you're spiritual because somehow that gets you into good standing with other people, then you can pick any religion you want. Any religion will do. But if you want a relationship with God, if you want to be a beneficiary of God's wonderful plan of redemption, of transforming us from our sinful and wicked nature, to sanctify us by his Holy Spirit, to work in us and perfect us, to have an eternal life with him after this life, then there is only one way. And there is only one God. And that is our triune God, to whom we need to come and bow, to whom we need to bring every thought captive, that we need to honor and glorify him and only look to him. We're to fix our eyes on him. Our eyes ought not to be wandering back and forth, back and forth. We've come to the living God. And so we have to take that seriously. And we will be blessed. And whatever roads we take, whatever difficulties we come to, God will navigate us and bring us successfully to him. People of God, we have nothing to fear in following God. But we have to have faith in him. We have to trust him. We can't, like the other nation, when things don't go well, oh, let's get something else. Let's pick another religion. No. No. We have to have faith in God. He will never let us down. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that you have opened our wandering eyes and fixed them on your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only hope that we have. And our Father, we have experience of living lives without acknowledging you. They were lives that we are ashamed of, and the things that we did and the way that we thought and the direction that we had taken. It was away from you. We all, like sheep, have wandered away, gone our own way. But you, by your Holy Spirit and through the gospel, have found us out and brought us to yourself, because we would never have come in and of ourselves. And our Father in heaven, we're so grateful to you that you have drawn us with your cords of love, and that we've come to experience that wonderful gospel. But our Father, we know that the devil is persistent and seeks to draw us away and brings all kinds of temptations before us. But we pray that we might understand that there is only one God and that we worship only you. And more practically, that we live our lives always aware that we are in your presence and we are your children. And so we listen to your word. And even though things may not go well, that we do not depart from that path of righteousness and serving you. For our Father, we know, as we know from the scriptures, you will never let your people down and you will always deliver them. And our Father in heaven, we thank you for that. And we pray that this week we may indeed walk before you, acknowledging you and serving you. Hear our prayers, for we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Blue Hymnal number 453.